that I've been motivated in the idea of preaching here today. As we discussed in the class earlier, there are so many things that point, so many prophecies that point to our time and yet beyond our time, things that are not yet fulfilled. And when I comprehend these things, sometimes it's almost overwhelming to really think, how will these things happen? How will Zion be established? How can it possibly be established? It's going to be miraculous. But, you know, the Lord has that all in his plan. And what I've had to do is accept it. My biggest problem is me. It isn't the Lord, and it isn't other people. It's me. Accept the reality of what God has said. That is the challenge for each one of us. Accept what God has said in his scriptures and really take them to heart. Because God doesn't have to have our help. He's got it all planned out. And he's going to use those that are willing to do it his way. And that's really the subject that I've used in probably several sermons recently. That is getting on God's side. You know, we've got to get on his side. And if we don't think we have to, we can just kind of float along and be this way and that way. And sooner or later, the Lord's going to just snap us up and put us where he wants us. You know, I think we're going to miss the boat. I think we're misunderstanding what it's all about. Right now, he wants us on his side. Well, I trust that we all are on his side. We believe in him, and we try to do his will, and everything that I've, as I look back over my life, most of it's already passed, so I look back over the years and I see the things that I've done, and I feel, well, I think the Lord has, you know, I recognize the hand of the Lord in it, because I have to say, well, I wouldn't have accomplished anything at all good if it hadn't been for his Spirit to be with me. And that's just the truth. That isn't just a confession, or it isn't just saying something to make me sound good to other people. It is the truth that if I didn't have his Spirit, I fall flat on my face. And there's been times that I've done that. I've been ashamed of myself because of the things that I have failed to do. But the picture that I'm trying to get and to give has been very, very basic. It's spoken of in our time that there would be great deception. Well, you know, deception is something you kind of wonder, well, who's sneaking up on me and all that kind of stuff, you know. It's subtle, but it isn't sneaking up on us. It's just something that we're actually facing. Things that we are hearing, things we are seeing, attitudes that are being expressed of what you watch on television, what you read in books, and the things that you read in the newspaper. All these things have an influence upon us. And sooner or later, the way that the world thinks and the way the world is doing, we're just in it, going right along with it. We are adjusting ourselves. We're acclimating ourselves to a condition that is not godly. It's Antichrist. But to give you an example of how easy it is to go the wrong way, I'm not a real good driver. You know, I drive my car and I travel here and there. I consider my successes again. As long as I'm doing the Lord's work, he's going to be with me, and he saves me probably every time I go out on the road. I have to admit that. But there are laws on the road. I think I spoke something about this last time I was here about speeding and whatever. Well, it happened again. I mean, I'm driving along, and I'm looking at the speed limit. I'm over in the right lane where I should be, and here is 55 miles an hour. Pretty soon it's 65, and pretty soon it's back to 55, and back and forth, you know. And, you know, I'm saying, what are they doing here, you know. And I'm reading signs, and they say something about enforcement. This is a targeted enforcement area. In other words, they're going to be looking. And they said double fines, you know. Hey, wait, I don't want to pay that, you know. And that's just kind of scary. But it don't scare anybody but me. Everybody else is going around me like there is no signs there at all, you know. And pretty soon I creep out on the left side and pass somebody, and here's somebody right behind me wanting to get around me. And so I speed up and get around, and I look at the speedometer. I'm doing 75 in a 55-mile zone. I could have got caught right there. You know, that's the pressures, and I'm just using that as an illustration of the pressures of the world. We're sometimes breaking the laws that we know are right to be along with the rest of the people, doing what the rest of the people do. They break the laws all the time, and I saw one person after another been pulled over, and there's a policeman or a highway patrol giving them a ticket, and yet they're doing it. And pretty soon, the police, they get more frantic to try to control these things. They're trying to get the drunk drivers off the roads, and those that are taking drugs, and those that are talking on their phones all the time. You know, they're trying to control things, but they're not succeeding to really do it. And so, what is this telling us? It's telling us that this people are self-willed. They are self-willed. I'm going to have it my way, and I'm going to get down the road, and anybody gets in my way, I'm going to push them out of the way if I have to, or run over them. You know, something, they're got an attitude there. And if I'm not careful, I'm one of them. Pretty soon, I'm driving, and I've clenched my, got white knuckles and everything, and I'm angry because of somebody's way of driving and the stupidity of other people and so forth, and I'm developing an attitude that is not right. It's not even characteristic of me. Well, I don't know. I got some weaknesses I have to deal with. But, you know, that's what I'm trying to say is this typifies so many things that's in the world today. And I don't know whether I'm really being adequate. Put me on the policeman's side. And I'm out here and I'm preaching the gospel to the peoples of the Church of Christ. Am I being effective? Am I persuading them? Am I telling them this? There's wrongs there that you should not be doing. Am I really getting across? Well, I don't know. But I think we are, as a ministry of the church, I think we are doing a good job. I've heard some wonderful sermons. Sermons that have stepped all over my toes. And in the various reunions, of the recent reunion we just had at Brantford, there were good sermons and good testimonies of humble prayers. I know that, you know, the Lord is working with us. And he's the one that's really going to give the tickets when it comes down to it. You know, he's going to say, well, you've got to pay for this because you've broken the law. And if there's only one way out, and that's to repent and not do it again. And that's the simple truth. And that's the way the gospel is has been given to us. It's not a, it's, you know, you're not a good bargain. When the policeman comes up and gives you a ticket, you're not going to bargain with him. I argued a little bit the last time I got stopped, but my argument was there was no speed limit signs anywhere for miles and miles over in Minnesota, if you've been over there. And he didn't give me a ticket, but he gave me a warning, which is probably on my record. But, you know, that sounds kind of small. But, you know, the Lord has a way to help us beyond what we are able to do for ourselves. Everything that we do wrong, we repent of, is washed away. It's gone. It's not on a record any longer. And we ought to thank God for those blessings. And we should consider that opportunity to repent a great privilege and not just say, well, okay, I'll repent, you know, but, you know, I've still got the inclination there. I'm very likely will do it again or something like that, you know. That won't get it. We have to go all the way. I'm going to read from Isaiah. First chapter. Isaiah was a special prophet of the Lord, and we are told in the Book of Mormon that we should read Isaiah, study Isaiah. And I went to, we realize that this is a vision, this first chapter of Isaiah, who was the son of Amos. And it was concerning Judah and Jerusalem and and those kings of those nations. And verse 2, he begins, he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider." You know, that stood out. My people doth not consider. Consider is just a little bit more than just giving notice of something. It's really kind of looking it over and studying the situation and the problem. And when you do that, you know, you can weigh the good and the bad become more resolute in what you're doing. You become more focused and resolute in saying, I am going to do this because this is the will of God. And I'm not going to do that because that's not his will. You know, the consider is important to us. If you don't consider, what are you going to do? You're just going to jump out there and do anything and get yourself in more trouble. A kind of a rebellious teen might be that way. You know, he's all hyper and he wants to do something to please himself at that time, and he's got all the muscles and the strength and the ability to do things, but he does not stop to consider the consequence or what it's going to really do. Now, I say a teen, More than likely, we've all been teens at one time or other, and we've done something impulsively. And that's what I'm talking about, doing it impulsively without really considering what it is all about. And so here is Israel. They're in their homelands. They have been blessed abundantly. If the enemy is gone, and at one point, but now things are changing, and there's being a consequence to their actions, and he says his people will not consider, and he goes on to say, "All sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are all gone away backward." Well, you know, I can look at that and say, okay, that's all the Israelites back in ancient times. And that's true. That's who he's talking about, is the Israelites of ancient times. But I can bring it right forward and take a look at this nation of people. And I can see it kind of fits. It fits somewhat. A sinful nation laden with iniquity. Well, maybe we don't want to call that iniquity, but what is iniquity? It's a sin that you repeat over and over and over and over again. It's a way of life. How many things that are we confronting here today in our world, in our environment, that are ways of life that are an abomination in the sight of God? That word, abomination, don't use that. People don't like to use that word. It's kind of rough. Well, it is a word. And we're talking about a time when an abomination of desolation is around the corner here somewhere. I don't know just what, where or what all it's about, but I think it's here. I think it's the Book of Mormon tells us about when this nation becomes ripened in iniquity. Well, where are we at in that aspect? I think we're getting pretty ripe. But, you know, that's my judgment. But I have to judge and you have to judge. You have to discern between the good and the evil. You have to make a decision as to whether what you hear and what certain people that are promoting certain things, you have to make a determination as to whether those things are true or not. And when you make that determination, you take a stand, like I said. You consider it. You put it together and you consider it. This is right. This over here is wrong. So, you know, you're considering the matter. And that's really what we have to do. Well, before I get too far along on that aspect of it, I think I ought to go ahead and read some other things here that he's talking about the Israelites. The fifth chapter is, why should you be stricken anymore? He says that they've gone away backward. And he says, why should you be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and petrifying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. It is a desolate, it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Actually, that's the description of Israel at that time, and it points out what happens to a nation of people who turn against the Lord. Now, there's ninth verse I have to say that it looks like to me the prophet is jumped past Israel at that time, and he's pointing to another nation, to another people. Now, this is my opinion about it. He says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. And he goes on to say, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. I've looked at this and looked at this. You know, the Israelites didn't have the problem that they had there at Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah was many years before. Many generations back, it was in Abraham's time that those cities were destroyed with fire and brimstone. And we know what kind of people they were. And until Lot and his family came out, the Lord wouldn't destroy it. But once that family came out, he destroyed them. And why is it the Lord is referring to the Israelites here many generations later as Sodom and Gomorrah? You know, the practice of homosexuality, which was, as far as I know, the main reason that that those cities were destroyed, did not happen among the Jews or among the Israelites or the Jews, because they were stoned if they did. So I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, well, I'm not sure where he's at, where he's pointing at, because it sounds like it fits the United States of America today, if you know what I mean. He goes on to say, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings and the rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of the lambs or of the goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths and the callings of the assemblies I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meetings. I'll go ahead and read the next two verses. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, I know this fits the Jews back, or the Israelites back at that time that the prophet is speaking to some degree. But it sounds like to me that he's pointing toward a later time, even our time. And what do we have today in the way of a form of worship in the Christian community? We have various forms of worship of God. Well, we don't have burnt offerings. Literally, that does not fit our day. But what do we have in its place? Do we not have certain methods of worship that seems appropriate? I have felt for a long time, and I'll kind of go back here in my earlier remarks. I have felt that the the commission that the Lord has given to what we call the Christian movement has been to promote Christ and his doctrine. And he aided that and corrected it by giving us the fullness of the gospel. The fullness of the gospel of Christ came and has been established, but they don't want it. And it all is dependent upon this people today to whether or not they have accepted the fullness of the gospel. Up to this point, the great majority haven't. They don't want anything to do with this book, and they don't want anything to do with what we consider the fullness of the gospel. And what am I talking about? Well, it's the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation was given, and Paul tells about it in Hebrews, the 6th chapter. There are 6 principles that are given. There's faith, repentance, baptism, laying on of hands, of the resurrection and eternal judgment. And these principles all are a part of necessary parts of the plan of salvation. That's what we teach when we're going over into Africa or the Philippines or Honduras or wherever we go. We're telling them those principles are necessary for their salvation. Well, that's a contrast, isn't it, to these other churches? Some churches say all you have to do is confess Christ and bingo, you've got salvation. Salvation that you'll never fall from. You cannot sin enough to lose that salvation. You have won salvation. Christ has paid for your sins. Whatever sins you have in the past or present or future, he's paid for all of it. You are saved. Now, is that the fullness of the gospel? No. That's a man-made plan. And it's pleasing to the ears of some people. It's pleasing to think, well, I'm saved. I can't fail. So what I'm looking at is the attitude that the Lord has toward this people on this land, his promised land. Now, I feel he is favoring us, but he is favoring us only as long as we stay focused upon his truth and we stand upon it. When we begin to wobble a little bit and give way and let the other guy persuade me, and pretty soon I'm passing in the fast lane and I'm going way over the speed limit and I'm breaking the law, then I'm not in the favor of the Lord any longer. The Lord does not favor me. And so my whole point is this, and it's if I don't say anything else, my point is that we can't let the influences around us persuade us in the wrong way. We must stay true to the gospel in its fullness as it is given to us. And it all has a plan. I'm sure this has all been explained to you at the time of your baptisms, and probably you've heard it many times. But you have to have faith in God. Well, surely you have to continue in faith. But that initial faith is what he's talking about, that you have changed an attitude so that you become refreshed in the knowledge of the gospel of Christ. And that whole plan is, in the first 4 steps, is that process, faith in God and repentance. You have to repent of dead works. And they are washed clean. When you go down into the waters of baptism, they're gone. But what do you do when you go down into the waters of baptism? The Book of Mormon tells us we make a covenant with the Lord. That's our covenant that we have made. We're going to fulfill his will. And so the baptism is our part of, you might say, the fulfillment of the plan. God has his part to give. And what is that? the bestowal of the Holy Ghost. And that helps us. That strengthens us. That gives us a discernment and understanding of things that we wouldn't have otherwise. And I can testify of that. I mean, I was a grown man when I was baptized, and I knew the difference. It wasn't a remarkable thing at first, but eventually I was able to open the scriptures and comprehend the things more fully than I had ever done before. And so this is a plan. So each step is important. And then we look forward to the resurrection. That is, we will pass on to the next life, and we will be resurrected, and the judgment. And we look forward to the judgment because we have hope in that which Christ has given us, and that is of the hope of the salvation through him. Now, these things are all a part of of what we understand is the true fullness of the gospel. But what does the world do to it? They take it all out except just one little thing, and that is to confess Christ. Now, not all of them do that, but there are certain churches that do that. Is that not an offense to God? Is that not a fulfillment in the scriptures when he says that the pit will be filled by those who have dug it? Those who have dug that pit are trying to take the great multitude of the people right into the pit. And you and I are headed for that pit unless we discern what is in front of us, what's going on, what direction we're being led, what influences us. Our children, who are precious to us, we don't want to see them go into that pit. We don't want to even think that possibly they will. But there's multitudes of people that are headed in the wrong direction. And so it gives us my only hope in all this is to make us aware that the influences that we have around us are the things that will destroy us if we are not careful. I'll finish this up in a little bit, but I want to bring something else out that I have mentioned. I mentioned the abomination of desolation. Well, that word abomination came to my mind kind of vividly when I realized what is going on in this world that is abominable in the sight of God. I may find myself getting in trouble eventually because one minister spoke against homosexuality or the gay movement, and he was put in jail, I've heard. It's considered a hate crime to say anything against what our society and our nation has accepted as a lifestyle. But is it acceptable to God? No. We recognize that it's not acceptable. And that's why I was talking about this in Sodom and Gomorrah thing. It points to our time. Well, I'm not going to try to interpret that scripture that speaks of the abomination of desolation in Daniel. But Christ mentioned it when he was speaking to his disciples there, the 24th chapter of Matthew. In verse 15, he says, "When ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand ye in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." That sounds like that's all happening back there at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. after Christ's time. But he says, stand in the holy place. I don't know where they could have stood because the temple and everything was destroyed, if that was to be the holy place. In the last days here, I would quickly say, well, that's Zion. Go stand in the holy place. Well, I can do it. I can change it a little bit more to possibly be considered. Stand upon the things that are true. And no matter where you are, that would be the holy place. But that's kind of stretching it a little bit. But I know that that's necessary. We all know that it's necessary for us to hold to these things, these truths. And so, if some people say, well, that's all past back there, well, go down just a few verses, and I find places where I definitely think that it's yet future. It says in verse 22, and it says, except those days, this is Matthew 24, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man will say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show signs and wonders, insomuch if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. Well, I don't know about you, but I've classified that as something yet future to our time. That is definitely if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect, is yet to come about, that deception. But we're getting close to that point. Well, we've got a problem here because the scriptures don't all agree. And we go to Mark in the 13th chapter of Mark. He's speaking of the same time. And again, it's Christ speaking. He says, but when ye, the 13th chapter, 14th verse says, but when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. I've heard it said that standing where it ought not is referring primarily to the Pope and so forth. The apostatized church. But again, we go on down and we find that the very same things are said, almost identical in Mark there, about those days being shortened and the elect being saved and so forth. And it says, in verse 22, and for false Christs and false prophets shall rise and show signs and wonders and seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. Well, you know, standing where it ought not, whether that has been fulfilled in ancient times or the time of the destruction of, or the time of the apostasy of the church in, 570 AD, I am thinking of something in more modern times. And I'm thinking it's right within our own nation. Standing where it ought not. Things that are abominable in the sight of God. How many things can we look at and say are an abomination in sight of God? Abortions? At the rate that they're being done in this nation and the way they're being done? Is that not? Now, this all sounds political, doesn't it? I mean, this is a political argument, if you want to label it that. But it's political because people have adopted those things that we understand as being abomination in the sight of God. You know, I've been somewhat liberal in my thinking about abortions. There's cases where if the child isn't aborted, the mother will die or something like that, that might warrant that. And that would have to be a hard one to call. But the way it's being done in our time, in our world, is in my mind is an abomination in the sight of God. Well, of course, that isn't the only one, only thing. I mean, there's many things that go on, and I'm not going to go over all the things. But there, it's important for us to discern. Well, what is the big thing that's going on right now? I think you hear about the gay movement about as much as you hear about anything nowadays. Anytime they're offended, they're ready to stand up and they raise their fist and they speak of gay pride. It's an element here in our nation, and I call it a blight upon this nation, a blight of wickedness. And perhaps I'm not worthy to do that in a true judgment. But something happened several years ago. I don't know the exact year, but it was not too long after we had finished the new church there at the temple lot, and we were having our conference. And it was Sacrament Sunday, and my youngest son and his wife came in and sat down beside us. We were in the back of the church there. And he leaned over to me and he says, across the street, the temple was, the Aurelius temple was there, you know, it had been built. And they had a line of flags clear across there, all different flags from all different nations, which was quite a nice thing to put up there. And he leaned over to me and he says, why do they have the gay flag out there? Well, I wouldn't know a gay flag from anything. I mean, I didn't, other than possibly see a rainbow on it or something. I don't know. I didn't know that there was a gay flag out there. But he worked in for schools, for a school, and he was aware of all these things. And so later on in that conference, some people went over to the auditorium, and they had all kinds of booths in the basement of the auditorium, RLDS auditorium. And they walked up to this one booth, and it had all kinds of gay literature on it, right there. Well, you know, maybe I'm being completely out of line, but if I am, I ask your forgiveness. But I'm thinking that's a fulfillment of that statement, standing where it ought not, in a restoration church. And I'm not trying to put down that church especially, but it's something that you've got to open your eyes at and look at and weigh the situation. You've got to know where they're going. Many people have, I'm acquainted with many people that have broke off from that church because of what's being taught in it. And I can understand why. But that's, and I have relatives, and they have attended conference, and they have taken action to support the gay lifestyle, and that's their decision. So, in this, I'm possibly becoming a little bit radical about this. And I don't really want to guide you in a radical attitude. I'm just trying to point out more and more to the people the need to look square at the things that are being done nationwide and within our own church and within the community, within our cities. What is being done? What is being said? How are we being influenced? How are our children being raised? How are they being focused on certain things and given of an attitude of permissiveness to the things that God has said no to? How can we continue that way? The consequence is coming. Yes, the Lord is going to sweep off the wicked of this nation. I don't know when, and I don't know exactly the circumstances, and I'm like my brother here. I think there's a whole lot of things yet's going to happen here. But at the rate they're moving right now, they could be around the corner. They could be very close. Going on here with what I was reading in Isaiah, I want to wind this up. He's speaking to the people. He says, "Wash you," that's 16th verse in the first chapter of Isaiah. "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow." And then he makes this plea, and I want us to think about it. He says, "Come now." He's speaking to his people, whether it be in ancient times or whether it be today, and to be to Israel particularly, but to, I would say, also to the Gentiles of this people. "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." I'll finish reading here. "If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." He says that come and reason. You know, I've heard in conference ministers that get up and quote that. "Come, let us reason together." And he's talking about his brothers and ministers in the church. "Come, let us reason together." Well, that's not what it's saying at all. You got to think who's speaking there. The Lord's speaking. The Lord's speaking to us. I can reason with anyone, and we can debate it and discuss it, and we may come to an understanding, an agreement between us, or we may not. But with the Lord, when you reason with him, remember one thing: he's always right. He's always right. You've got to agree with him, or you're in trouble big time. And, you know, I say that looking at me, at myself. And so if my sins are like crimson, they shall be washed clean if I confess and repent to the Lord. But if I refuse, like it says, "But if you refuse and rebel, you should be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has said it." And so, yes, I'm probably stretching a little bit, taking that scripture out of context somewhat. I don't know. But it's hard to know exactly what period of time that the prophet is speaking, because you can go on down here and you find that Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and the converts with righteousness. That has not happened, but it's going to happen. So, and he will restore his judges as at the first, and so forth. We know that these things are going to happen. I want to refer to, before I close, I believe that the Lord has given us warnings, and you know, we would probably have a great deal more actual revelations like we've had in the church in early times if our faith was greater. But There was a dream that was given, and possibly you've all heard it, but I might just refer to it in the event that you haven't. Brother Merlin Eddy had a dream, and it's been accepted by the church. You'll find a copy of it in your conference minutes, not this last conference, but the year before, where he saw a line of people going across an area that was ice. And, of course, people in this area understand walking on ice. You know, it freezes out hard. But there's other places people don't have that realization. And there was a sudden wind come up and began to blow them. And some of them were blowing off the line that they were in. In fact, they were being lost. They were blown, and some of them had luggage, and others were telling them, "Well, turn loose of the luggage. You know, the wind picks that luggage up and pull you off the area." Well, the line was headed for a rocky area up there, that kind of a castle-like thing you've described, and that would be their place of safety. But this wind didn't give them a chance to do anything other than to lay down on the ice. And but some people were prepared. And they had two picks, one in each hand, and they drove it into the ice and they held steadfast. They wouldn't be moved off. But if you had your hands hanging onto the luggage, you couldn't very well hang on to that and get anchored to the ice. And this was the way it was, some people were lost. They were blown off of the line that they were in, and didn't see them anymore. He couldn't see them anymore. And the interpretation that has been given to this, now he didn't give this interpretation, but others have, that those picks were the Bible and the Book of Mormon. That was the Word of God. They drove it into the ice. And of course, they were safe as long as they had that, and they could continue their toward that place of safety. What would be the luggage? Some of them called it baggage. Well, the luggage has been described as things that we have that are not necessary to our soul's salvation, that we pick up along the way and carry with us, perhaps theories and ideas and beliefs that are not of truly essential to our salvation. It could be any kind of habit or anything that's of man, but perhaps. And that's some of the discussion that has been made in this. But I believe that this is a warning, that we're nearing a time when we're going to be tried for what we believe. And it's good, and it'll be good for us. Because as long as we're just kind of finding some indifference, or, you know, people indifferent to us and not really paying any attention to us, we're not putting these things to the test that we should. The test of the truth of the gospel of Christ is not proving what is the absolute truth, as you know, in a argumentative way, in the reasoning way, but it is proving it in the way we live. Our habits, our ways of talking, our attitude toward other people, all these things are essential to the converting of others, people who have a desire to know the truth. And that's the reason why it's successful in certain places, because these people are more open to accept what we teach them. But in this, on this land right now, we're saturated with humanisms, things that are comfortable to us, things that it's pleasing to the carnal mind, and we can just reason around all the objections that might be made otherwise. But the truth is that which will pierce us. It will touch us. It will cause us to repent. It will cause us to turn to the Lord more fully. It's always that which will correct. And sometimes the truth has to hurt. Just like I said, I've heard sermons that step on my toes, that tell me, Rollins Surratt, you need to correct some things here. This is wrong or that's wrong. That's what the purpose is. And so I know that I've labored a long time here on this, and perhaps I hope I haven't confused anyone, but my heart is in the hope that we as a people will be prepared for what's coming. It's so essential to us. I just don't know exactly. I can't put the scriptures together and lay them out here and say, well, this is going to happen, this is going to happen there, and so on and so forth. And I can't do it, because the Lord has his plan, and to a large degree, he's going to make us all stop and look and think out these things and make choices as that they are fulfilled. And it's for a purpose. It's for a purpose for us to become sanctified in him, to become pure in him. He has a plan. And you and I, although we have many faults and weaknesses, and I admit I have many weaknesses, nonetheless, I have faith that the Lord will strive with me to the end, that I may overcome all things and be acceptable to him, and especially if I live to the day that he comes. And that's what I hope for my children and my grandchildren and your children and grandchildren, that they will all be ready when the Lord comes. And that is my prayer.